Well, next Friday, January the 20th, will be an auspicious day in the history of the world. The 45th President of the United States will be inaugurated, Donald Trump. He becomes the leader of the most powerful country in the world, with weapons that could destroy the whole world's population many times over. The schedule begins on Thursday with a wreath-laying ceremony at Arlington National Cemetery, and followed by a concert entitled Make America Great, Welcome Celebration at the Lincoln Memorial. On Friday, the inauguration ceremony will take place in the U.S. Capitol, followed by a parade along Pennsylvania Avenue and an inaugural ball in the evening. And then next Sunday, 21st of January, the National Prayer Service will be held in Washington National Cathedral. Well, opinion is, as you know, deeply divided on whether the next 4 years will be marked by peace or war. And the stakes are high. This week, 3,000 U.S. troops entered Poland. It was the largest U.S. military reinforcement of Europe in decades. 80 main battle tanks, hundreds of armored vehicles were already arrived in Germany and are being moved onto Eastern Europe by road and rail. The Russian Deputy Foreign Minister called the deployment a factor destabilizing European security and a threat to the security of Russia. Poland's Under Secretary of State for Defense said the deployment was necessary because of Russia's large exercises next to its borders and its aggressive actions in our vicinity, meaning the Ukraine and the Crimea. On the other side of the world, in the South China Sea, Chinese state media has told Mr. Trump's team to prepare for war after the U.S. Secretary of State nominee Rex Tillerson called for a blockade of South China Sea islands, a strongly worded editorial in the Global Times, Chinese state-run newspaper, said this: the U.S. should prepare for a military clash. Mr. Trump, quote, had better bone up on nuclear power strategies if he wants to force a big nuclear power to withdraw from its own territories. Well, Mr. Trump's response was quite clear. During an hour-long briefing on foreign affairs, three times he asked, if we have nuclear weapons, why can't we use them? According to The Guardian, he wants America to greatly strengthen and expand its nuclear capability until such time as the world comes to its senses regarding nukes, unquote. And that's just the States. When we come to Europe, the newspapers today are predicting that Theresa May will abandon the single market this week, abandon the customs union, and abandon the European Court of Justice. Politicians of all sides and economists are saying this will be an incredibly reckless move. Nicola Sturgeon, I think, has warned to initiate a second referendum on the departure of Scotland from the United Kingdom, and we believe that Martin McGuinness resigned from Stormont in order to trigger a referendum for a United Ireland. So a lot follows from events this coming week, an auspicious week tinged with uncertainty, foreboding. How should we respond? How should we pray and act? Well, we can stick our heads in the sand, hope it all goes away, and live our lives pretending nothing is going to happen. Or we can go back to the scriptures, we can read them carefully and diligently, and shape our lives around them. And that's what I'm inviting you to do tonight, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we've just had read, and I want us to explore five spiritual disciplines that we are urged to follow in order to remain faithful, to remain focused and diligent in our calling, no matter what is happening in the world around us. And the first of those disciplines is that we must strengthen the despondent, verses 12 and 13. You know that January is a cold month, lack of sunlight. It can be a very depressing month, especially when the credit card bills from Christmas arrive. January is therefore a very good month to strengthen those who are despondent. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Here we see familiar language used by John the Baptist, taken from the prophet Isaiah, his highway imagery. And we're urged to take some exercise along the way, not just for ourselves, but for others too. The first exhortation is basically, be strong and go straight. Cast away despondency and press on and take others with you. The reference to the feeble arms and the weak knees is, again, familiar imagery in Jewish literature. It's synonymous with discouragement and despair. It reminds me of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Citing Proverbs 4, we're urged to support those who've become lame, who've become despondent, and encourage them too to keep going, not to give up. Now, this is not the role of the clergy. It's not the role of the pastoral care team. It's the responsibility of each and every one of us as brothers and sisters to help and encourage one another. So we must strengthen the despondent. Secondly, we must strive for peace. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Verse 14. Raymond Brown in his commentary speculates, a sense of rich corporate unity in the local congregation will do more to create the right atmosphere for healing than almost anything else. Did you get that? Unity among the believers has power. We must literally live in peace. I'm sure that you've figured at home or in church or in your workplace or in your school that peace doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. Satan targets Christians especially. He sows seeds of disunity between believers because he knows it's easier to neutralize our witness by causing us to be disunited than it is by attacking the church from the outside. That's why we must strive for peace. Psalm 34, seek peace and pursue it. That's why the focus of the new charity we're setting up, Peacemaker Mediators, is going to target the causes of conflict rather than the consequences. A great deal of energy and resources invested in dealing with the consequences. We want to address the causes. To build Christ's church, we must strengthen the despondent. Pick up the right one. And we must strive for peace. Thirdly, we are told to pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. You see the link there. Live in peace and be holy. In our pilgrimage through life, we must not only work at living in loving harmony with one another, but we must pursue holiness before God. See, the peace that we're being introduced to here is not finding the least line of resistance, just dumbing down and trying to placate people. Let's find the least line of resistance. Let's find the lowest common denominator. No. This peace is linked to holiness. It's a quality that we must earnestly pursue. This is why we must strengthen the despondent, strive for peace, pursue holiness, and rely on grace. See to it, says verse 15, that no one falls short of the grace of God. What does this mean? What does this mean? How can we fall short of the grace of God? Well, to strive for holiness, we must rely on God's grace. It's very easy when we become Christians to recognize that we are sinners, that we need God's forgiveness, that we need His grace. And that's at the heart of the gospel. But sometimes we move on from that and think that He saved us and now we've got to grow in Christ in our own strength. We've got to strive. We've got to pursue these attributes of holiness in our own strength. I know I need God's grace every single day. I need it more today than I did yesterday. I need His provision, His love, His mercy, and above all, His grace. Hence this solemn warning. One commentator translates the verse, "See to it that you do not fall behind by not keeping pace with the movement of divine grace." That you don't keep pace with the movement of divine grace. What does that mean? It means that God is working His purposes out. His Spirit is moving in our church and in our community and in our world, and we must keep pace with Him. Strengthen the despondent. Strive for peace. Pursue holiness. Rely on God's grace and avoid defilement along the way. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. This is the sober reality of sin. We may be forgiven sin, but we do not erase the memory of sin. We may be forgiven, but it's hard to forget, isn't it? If we long to be holy, we must resist temptation, because sin is a contagious disease. Esau, within Jewish tradition, was seen as godless, irreligious, because he allowed his hunger to take over. He sold his birthright, his inheritance, not just for himself, but his whole family, his children and his children's children. He gave it away for a meal. See parallels with the one night stand, with the hand in the till, with not focusing on the speed limit. The consequences impact generations. Though he cried to his father with tears, it was all too late. The blessing was given to Jacob. His physical hunger meant more to him than his spiritual privileges. And this is a serious warning. One commentator said this: it was unbelief in the divine promise, not mere sensuality, that led Esau to the irrevocable step of bartering away his birthright. He wasn't trusting God. We too must take care that we don't forfeit the promises of God and lose our inheritance. You see, the devil will use all means he can to waylay us on our pilgrimage, to throw us out of the race. 5 spiritual disciplines. We must strengthen the despondent. We must strive for peace. We must pursue holiness. We must rely on grace. And we must avoid defilement. We have pastoral responsibility for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to give encouragement, to give advice, to be prayerful, supportive, and when necessary, give gentle correction. But why these 5 injunctions? Because of what may happen this week? Well, only partly. More importantly, it's about who we are becoming and where we are standing. You see, the week ahead may be auspicious. Some say we're in uncharted territory. Some draw comparisons with the 1930s. Others suggest history is repeating itself. It may indeed seem like the world is falling apart, breaking up, even swallowing us up. But Hebrews, in the verses that follow, tell us not to look back, not to look forward even, but to look up and realize in whose presence you are standing. You see, in Jesus Christ, as children of God, we are citizens in the kingdom of God. Three things I want to close by observing from the following verses about this kingdom. We belong to a spiritual kingdom. Notice the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word was spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You see the contrast that the writer is posing between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between Sinai, the physical mountain where the law was given, and Mount Zion, the spiritual mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem. Under the Old Covenant, God came down on that mountain in his holiness and his majesty, and there were terrifying signs, awesome miracles, blazing fire. The divine voice was overwhelming. They couldn't bear to hear God speaking. They implored Moses to speak for them. They said, "It's too much. We can't cope." You know, you look at the Ten Commandments and you dwell on them and you begin to have a sense of what it must have been like when they were first given. Secondly, the divine presence was unapproachable. The people were instructed to stay away from the mountain. Even if a stray animal, let alone a human being, touched the mountain, it had to die. But look, under the New Covenant, we go up to the mountain, not to die, but to live. This is the new and living way that we enter God's presence. We have arrived, not at the foot of a mountain, but within the gates of a glorious city. You see, we belong to a spiritual kingdom. But secondly, we belong to an eternal kingdom. "You have come," says the writer, "to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Yes, we do indeed look forward to the return of Jesus, the consummation of all history. But here in Hebrews, while the best is yet to be, it emphasizes that we've already come. We're already there. We have come, past tense, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Although we can't see them, the angels are there. They're present in vast numbers. The faithful departed are there, made perfect, as we are, through the work of Christ. And although the scene describes a joyful festival, it's a sober picture too. For to enter the city is to meet the judge, who is God of all. When Moses encountered God, he trembled with fear. But through the ministry of Jesus, we draw near with confidence. Notice that the human name of Jesus is used here deliberately. Jesus. Jesus, the mediator. We come to Jesus, the man like us, the man for us. His blood purifies all sin for all time. And why the contrast with Abel? Well, the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance and retribution. The blood of the Lord proclaims grace and mercy. We belong to a spiritual kingdom. We belong to an eternal kingdom. And finally, we belong to an unshakable kingdom. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape who refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, His voice shook the earth, but now his promise, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing all that can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, the mountain shook and they were terrified. In this passage, God says, not only the mountain, but the earth and the heavens are going to shake. It's coming. But those will be shaken and removed, but that which cannot be shaken will remain. An auspicious week, shaking, testing our faith. For the people of the first century, just as much as the 21st century, earthly troubles were on the immediate horizon. Where everything around them was being shaken, these believers were urged not to be afraid, but to rejoice in the secure, immovable kingdom to which they already belonged. You see, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are already citizens of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we should be alert to the momentous events unfolding in our world, especially this week, but without fear. There's nothing to fear this week, whether it's the auspicious inauguration of the president in the United States, the unprecedented military build-up in Eastern Europe, the continuing uncertainties of Brexit, the volatility of the international markets, the impact of climate change, or one of a whole host of other grounds for anxiety that sells newspapers. Conscious of political instability, social pressures, economic hazards, religious apostasy, physical hardship, moral decay, we do not despair. Instead, we are energized. We're energized if we take these disciplines seriously. We strengthen the despondent. We strive for peace. We pursue holiness. We rely on grace and we avoid defilement. We can be energized to live out our faith with courage and boldness when we remember who we are and where we reside. We are citizens of a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and an unshakable kingdom. The blazing fire of God's holy, jealous, and righteous love will never be extinguished. And in the presence of that light and that heat, all of our sins are exposed. But we rejoice that mercifully, in its refining flames, they are all consumed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that by grace and through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Lord, help us to be thankful and worship you acceptably with reverence and awe, tonight and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.